Today's Bible passage comes from Judges chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, chapter 2, 1 through 5, and verses 10 through 23. So as you're looking through that, I will actually read it for you, but will you join me and stand as we read God's Word? So Judges chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh, or Dor or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept out loud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who never knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Yet the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away, turned the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down to their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any nation Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. The Lord bless the reading of the scripture. Now, please have a seat. I'd like to introduce Pastor Henry Chan with the word camouflage, and what's the title? I totally forgot now.
That's okay.
I forgot the title.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. Before we take a look at what today's scripture may say to us, I'd like to share with you one of my personal story, an event which eventually developed into a long period of conflict and confrontation between me and my parents, particularly my mom, because between my father, my dad, and my mom, she interacted most with the kids. Now, the whole thing started out quite unexpectedly, okay? I wasn't expecting this at all. Our family moved while I was going into the ninth grade, which is the last year in junior high back in Taiwan, from the eastern part of Taiwan into the northern part of Taiwan. Now, that was the last year of my junior high, and we moved in summertime. And during the summer, one day I pick up my basketball because I love to play basketball. I was actually playing for the junior high team back in Taidong, where we just moved out from. I went to the junior high, which is about 5 minutes bicycle ride from my new home. And then, when I got to the school, I found out that in the basketball court there were, you know, about 8-10 kids playing there already. So I was shooting at the other end of the on the court, and they called me and said, "Hey, why don't you come over and play with us?" So I joined, and because I guess I was all right in playing basketball, so we struck friendship right away. Okay. And so they say, "Why don't you come in and play again tomorrow?" And because we're here playing every day, and it turns out that those kids are the team, the school team for that new junior high that I was joining in. Okay? So, I mean, I don't have to tell you that how excited I was, right? Because the American term, new kids in the block, right? And the young people just joined the neighborhood and then being able to make friends right away. So, and because I love playing basketball, so from that day on, I did play basketball every afternoon. And about 3 or 4 days into that, all of a sudden, I found out that my mom had a problem with me playing basketball. Because, you know, I think the 4th or 5th day, I was walking out with the basketball, my mom asked a question, "Are you going to play basketball again?" And I was dumbfounded because he had no problem me playing basketball until that time of my life. So I said, "Sure." And then I thought that, you know, because she was worried about my schoolwork, so I said, "Don't worry. I did, you know, I mean, my parents assigned me some of the work, even during summertime, okay?" So I said, I finished all the work. It was after lunchtime. So I went down. Now, I have to give you some tips about Asian parenting, okay? I mean, you know, if you guys are tired of Chinese parenting, you got to understand Chinese is only part of a bigger context. So what I'm telling you is an Asian way of parenting, whether it's Japanese, Korea, Indian, Filipino, it's all the same. When an Asian parent's asking a question to their kids, they are not looking for information most of the time. They are not trying to have an intellectual dialogue, some kind of exchange. They are trying to show, in a subtle way, disapproval. And the more vague the question, the higher intensity of disapproval. So another 4 or 5 days went by. I was holding my basketball, walking out. She asked the question, "Where are you going?" And I was wearing a sweatshirt, shorts, sneakers with a basketball and a towel around my neck. So using your language, there is something internally I want to say, "I'm going to the library, duh." But I didn't. "Says I'm going to play basketball." And then she frowned. Now, I shrugged it off. And then another week or so went by. Finally, something happened. I came home, 6 o'clock, and then she came real close to me. And she came real close to me. Her face is actually right next to her face. Another thing I have to tell you is this, okay? Something every parent experienced themselves, you know, growing up. But somehow they don't understand. You see, kids, when growing up, for a certain period of time, the parents can do anything to them, right? They can hug them, they can squeeze them, they can pinch them, they can say anything to them. "Oh, look at their cute little chubby face." I mean, they can do anything to the kids. But for some mysterious reason, when the kids grow into this being able to label TEENAGER, all of a sudden, 2 feet within my body, all of a sudden turn into the green zone in Baghdad. I mean, there's signs everywhere. No entry without a pass. And there is a sign saying, "Violators will be shot to death." Right? And my mom, without having a pass, entered. And then she was real close to me, her nose next to my face. She was shorter than me already. And then she sniffed, and then finally she burst out. "Have you been smoking?" I mean, I jumped off like every teenager would do and said, "No, I have not." And then she said, "Why are you coming home every day, your whole body filled with smoke?" And then it dawned on me, why 2 weeks ago, she started disapproving me going out with the basketball. You see, up to that time, I had never smoked in my life. And up to that day, she questioned me, I had never smoked. But those 8 or 10 kids, they smoked. Actually, the first day I went there, after we played an hour or so, when we were taking a break, I was shocked that they reached out into their pocket, pulling out that little white thing, I mean, all bent around, curled, and then, I mean, not only bent around, curled, and it, some of them have trouble lighting it because it's already soaked with sweat, you know. Sometimes teenagers, not only they are bad, but they're also stupid, you know. I mean, they have this cigarette in their pocket playing basketball, sweat-soaked, and then, you know, I mean, they had to actually straighten it out and stuff like that. And they were passing around. And then when they passed to me, I said, no, I don't smoke. And from that day on, every time I went out playing basketball, my mom would frown. And that eventually developed into a very long period of confrontation between me and her. You see, I never thought about disobeying her at that point. But there's something in me asking this question. I say, there's nothing wrong with playing basketball, right? The answer is, yeah, there's nothing wrong. And then I say, why wouldn't you let me go? And then the fundamental question is, I want to ask her, why don't you trust me? Why don't you trust me that I can hold my ground? Why don't you trust me that I can uphold the things, the value that you and Dad are trying to instill in me? In other words, I didn't believe that I would be influenced by those kids. I didn't think I would not be able to hold my ground. In other words, I didn't consider that there are things in this world I need to avoid, circumstances that I need to be alert to, people I need to stay far away from. And I don't think I'm alone. I think that's a common character for everyone. And that's what today's scripture trying to show us. The first thing that today's scripture trying to show us. Now, before getting the scripture, I want to say this. Last time I was here, I preached out of Judges chapter 1, and the title was The Goodwill of God. I talk about how beautiful, how perfect, how good, how kind God's will is. And then you read chapter 2 in Judges today. Stephen Wendt led us reading it. I mean, you've got to wonder, what is going on? How can God's perfect, good, kind will cause all this disaster in God's people? I mean, this is a free fall, isn't it? From chapter 1 and chapter 2. I mean, I can't even handle the transition. I need to tell you this. You know, chapter 2 is a snapshot. It's like a camera taking a different time of perhaps over 200, 300, maybe even 400 years of Judges' time. Taking snapshot here, another 50, 70 years ahead, and trying to show us the snapshot, what is going on. How did initial God's goodwill ever turn into disaster at the end of chapter 2? It all started well with chapter 1, verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surroundings. Now, I also have to take a diversion here. I do not believe, and I refuse to accept any interpretation that God intended to initiate a genocide program. I don't care what kind of scholar, I do not accept this interpretation. Even though I know historically there are many people who wage war by invoking the name of God, even the name of the biblical God. Now, I have some evidence I want to show you quickly. I am a firm believer that God has never intended a genocide program, meaning that he intended to wipe out an entire people simply because they're ethnicity.
Why? I have historical evidence. If you remember, if you don't remember, go back and read it. There is actually this woman who is not a Jew, but end up in the midst of God's people. This is from the book of Joshua. Somebody call out her name? Anybody? Louder. A woman, a non-Jewish woman. Her whole family actually become God's people. Rahab, Judges chapter 2, and you go to Judges chapter 6, you'll find out. Kept on saying that, and she and her family remained in the community, in God's people today. Now somebody will say, okay, that's only one family. And she actually did something in favor of God's people. And then let me tell you that. Go read Joshua chapter 9. There is an entire city called the Gibeonite. The Gibeonite didn't do anything good, didn't do anything decent. They approached the Israel by saying that we are from faraway land. We are people from faraway land. We want to have a covenant with you. Go back and read Joshua chapter 9. And they did such a perfect thing about disguising themselves, and the Jews actually made a covenant with them. And later on, when the Jewish people find out that the Gibeonite is actually the very next city after Jericho. In other words, after conquering Jericho, Gibeon is the next city. And the Jews said, "How, you know, these are Canaanites." But the leader said, "We struck a covenant with them. They sought a covenant with them. We have to be faithful to the covenant." And if you go on reading it, you will find out, actually, when the Gibeonite was in trouble because the Canaanite considered them, you know, rebellious, they gathered an army trying to persuade Gibeonite to turn the position again. The Gibeonite called out help, and Joshua actually had to send an army to help out the Gibeonite. Now, that's historical evidence. I will give you another evidence, which is a hermeneutical issue. The word Manasseh did not drive out the people. The word drive out, that we translate drive out, in the original Hebrew word, the verb, can be just equally translated possess. In other words, this can be easily translated, but Manasseh did not possess the people of Bashan or Tanakh. In other words, it can be considered take control of, which means the Israelites' downfall is not because they didn't have military success. It's because, for some reason, they probably get tired of trying to make the surrounding people giving up their old practice. And then the Israelites initiated making peace with the surrounding people. Now, if you initiate a covenant, then you don't have much ground to insist certain things. You've got to give the other side certain room, perhaps allowing them to keep whatever the false god religions they practice. If you read chapter 2, you will find out the angel of the Lord, when the angel of the Lord accused Israel of wrongdoing, he didn't say that, "How come you don't have military success?" The accusation is, "You made covenant with the Canaanite." So, if you accept that, basically, the whole problem started out with the Israelites asking the question. Why? Why do we have to change their way? Why can't we leave them alone? Why can't we leave them alone? Why can't we allow them the way they are and us the way we are? A young kid will ask, "Why can't I just go play basketball with them? Them smoking their cigarette, me just playing basketball. Why can't I leave them alone? Why do you have trouble seeing me going out, associating me with them?" Why? Because the world will not leave us alone. Or use a stronger language, evil will not leave us alone. The horror of evil is because evil always begins its work with camouflage. Camouflage is a very common phenomenon we observe in the natural world all the time. a creature blends itself with the surrounding. So after a while, you don't even, you know, I mean, you don't even notice the creature's existence in there. Do you ever wonder why caterpillar, most of the caterpillar, I'm not saying every one of them, but most of the caterpillar, their color, either greenish or brownish or blackish. Do you ever wonder why? Why was a caterpillar having this kind of color? Camouflage. Blending itself with the surrounding. Why? For security. For survival. Caterpillar needs to survive. So it blends itself with the surrounding so that no one notices them. But you see, camouflage is not just for safety, not for survival. Have you seen the movie Lion King? Have you seen that movie? I mean, you know, in a vast sea of golden grass. Do you remember that scene? The cute little Simba hiding himself there, you know, crouching, hiding. So cute. But then if you look next to Simba is Mufasa. Ooh. I mean, Mufasa, the huge Mufasa. I mean, hiding there, crouching. Why? The king of the jungle, hiding. Why? He's trying to teach his son to hunt. You think Mufasa is afraid? You think Mufasa is afraid of running into anybody? No! Mufasa is hiding there, crouching himself, because he wants to make sure other creature is not afraid of running into him. He's trying to teach Simba. You're going to be strong. You're going to be powerful. You're going to be actually a very violent creature. But if you want to catch a prey, you better make sure nobody's afraid of you. So evil begins its work with camouflage, but evil continues its work with corruption. It is not just for its own survival. It is to make the other person, the other being, numb, losing their alertness. Now you can almost imagine this conversation. Okay, imagine with me, if you will. The Bible says that after the Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanite into forced labor, meaning that doing some of the, you know, hard job, carpentry, okay, plumbing, okay, that kind of thing. I mean, the Israelites using their brain. That's why your mother or father always trying to tell you, I want you to go to good school so that you can make a living with your brain. And I don't want to, you know, any ethnic background. They have to work with their hand, okay? So the Israelites was forced the Canaanite into forced labor. I can imagine with me this carpenter, Canaanite carpenter working. I mean, it was Friday, okay? So he turned around, he said to his boss, "Hey, Mr. Abrahami, I mean, I'm so thankful that we're going to have today, tomorrow off. You see, you guys come to the land. Before you guys came, we have to work every day. Only when you guys came, at least we can get one day off every Saturday." Why? Do you know why they can get that day off? Because Saturday is what? Sabbath, right? So this Canaanite man say, "Oh, Mr. Harmony, you know, I thank you." And then Mr. Harmony, he's not very happy because he actually wants the guy to work tomorrow. So he said, "Well, okay, tomorrow you're off simply because our God, the mighty Lord." And the Canaanite said, "Ooh, your Lord is a great Lord. I mean, he is really a great Lord. I mean, look what he did to us, right? He brought you guys in, conquer our land. And what do you guys do tomorrow?" Abraham said, "Nothing. We cannot do anything. We can't even walk more than 1 mile away from our village. Nothing? Man, that's boring, isn't it? That's boring. I mean, don't you want to worship your God, your Lord, your mighty Lord? Oh yeah, we have to worship him. But our God said we can only worship him in the city that he has chosen. In other words, we cannot do anything we want to worship him." And this kind of said, "Oh, well, your God it sounds like very distant, doesn't it? I mean, where you can go to worship? Oh, you have to travel 80 kilometers? Man, that's a long distance travel." You can imagine that Canaanite start saying something like, "You know, your God probably is the biggest in the world. I mean, he led your people into our land. But don't you think he's a little bit too far off, too far away? How many years he left your ancestor in Egypt? 450? Man, that's a long time. I mean, today, you consider that serious Alzheimer, right? He's very forgetful. I mean, our God, you know, they're not as big as yours, but they are close. I mean, our God makes it so convenient as to get close to them. Mr. Hammond, if you don't believe, I have five of them in my backyard. Why don't you come and take a look?
Perhaps Mr. Abrahami, after a few conversations, went.
The first time, he will probably be totally shocked.
Archaeology historian has proven with strong evidence that some of the Canaanite religious practice is so shocking, including human sacrifice, orgy. First time shocking, another few months, this guy may say, we have another festival, why don't you take a look? Second time and third time. Evil continue its work with corruption. Eventually, the alertness will disappear and evil ends for catastrophe. It is not only corrupt. The final goal is for destruction. That's why we have verse 10 to 13 in chapter 2. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They follow and worship various gods of the peoples around them. They provoke the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. Years ago, I read a Christian magazine, an article, which is a pastor in Florida, his self-confession. He started this article by recalling that night sitting alone in darkness in the car parked outside his house. He described that his mind was almost completely blank. He didn't even know what to think. All he could feel is the weight of that strange object in the pocket of his jacket, which was a handgun he bought a few weeks ago. He was sitting there trying to decide whether he should use that object he bought for the purpose that he was thinking about to end his misery life or walk into the house and admit it to his wife and his children what kind of man he was for the past 3-4 years and ended his career as a pastor and perhaps even facing the possibility of divorce. And then the next paragraph, he went back even a few more years back. He was attending a conference away from Florida in a hotel room. He checked in the hotel room, sitting down, and he noticed something funny in the sofa in that hotel, in the couch. He felt an object in the cushion, okay? So he felt around, pretty sure there's something in there. And because the cushion is, with zipper, he unzipped it and reached out and pulled out a magazine. The so-called men's magazine. Now this pastor, he was not stupid. He knew what's going on with this kind of magazine. He never bought one. He never read one himself. He grew up in a Christian family. Sitting there, a little bit embarrassed, but then also there's something, trying to say, okay, what do I do? What do I do? I mean, I didn't go out and buy this magazine, right? I mean, I'm in the room all by myself, right? It is quite safe.
So he decided to flip over that magazine. I don't know, maybe only 30, 40 seconds. He flipped quickly through. He described his feeling. He felt, he actually felt disgusted with the picture he saw. He actually felt himself, for some strange reason, he was being violated with a cold, you know, picture in front of him. And then he decided to discard the magazine. And now he really has some problem. What does he do? What would he do? Throw it into the trash can? No. It was a Christian conference. I mean, for crying out loud. I mean, what about the cleaning lady coming tomorrow morning and open up, start dumping the thing and say, look at those Christians. What are they reading in this room, right? So he couldn't throw it into the trash can. Put in the briefcase and walk out and find some place to dump it. Of course he could do that, but then he's afraid. I mean, there's a Christian conference. He knew some people around. What happened if in the midst of trying to throw it away, somebody caught him, right? So, you guys are all smart. Can somebody take a shot, figure out what he do? What would he do? Huh? Somebody want to give it a shot? He unzipped the cushion and put the whole thing back in again. Now he described his feeling, repented, prayed for forgiveness, hoping the whole thing will be over. And that's the beginning of the slippery downfall of this man's life. After he returned to Florida, he started experiencing this image that he only spent maybe 30 seconds or over a minute watching, haunting him, surfacing back now and then. Now, I don't want to describe what he did later on. That's the slippery downfall of his life. Evil begins its work with camouflage, making you feel that it is safe. And then it corrupts you. It wipes away your alertness, and then it ends for catastrophe. Now, the fact that I read this article already tells you the decision he made. He walked into the house, confessed himself, and then next day his wife and him went to the district of his denomination, handed in resignation, and then he started out a 2 years-long period of rehab in another state. The whole family had to move to another state, gave up his pastorate, and then started this long period of rehab. Now, this is what chapter 2 showing us. But if this is all chapter 2 showing us, it is very depressed. I mean, you know, none of you is smiling right now, okay? Even though I try to crack some joke, none of you is smiling. Why? Because I would not smile if this is the picture of what I'm facing today. If evil's camouflage can be so trickery, and evil's corruption can be so inevitable, and evil's catastrophe so painful and so thorough, so cruel, of course I'm going to feel depressed. Thank God, God's word doesn't stop here. Because this is not all what God said. Because Judges continue, actually, after chapter 2, the whole Judges, the whole period of Judges continue. God's word continue. And actually, after Judges, God's word continue. That's why we have so thick a Bible. God's word continue to show us his gracious salvation. So today, the first point I'm trying to make, which is, you know, we have only 5 more minutes, to realize God's gracious salvation, first, we have to see the horror of evil. To realize God's gracious salvation, we first have to see the horror of evil. Its camouflage, its corruption, and its catastrophe. But God's word doesn't stop here. Even though in this horrible evil's presence, God continues to speak to us, redeem us and working among us even in this situation. And that's how the judges continue. In other words, the second point, which, you know, after I say we can say amen and close, is to realize God's gracious salvation, then we have to see how amazingly God works out his salvation in the midst of all this messy situation. And in fact, in chapter 2, that amazing work is already hidden in the word God spoke. Why? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Balkan and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. Now, this Hebrew phrase can be equally translated as following. The angel of the Lord went to Gilgal and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your forefathers. I will never break my covenant with you. And I also said, you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. In other words, the angel of the Lord said to God's people, I have said two things to you. One is that I will never break my covenant with you. But I have also said one thing to you, that you shall not make covenant with the people in Canaanite. And then, the later part of verse 2. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? An Old Testament scholar translated this, why have you done this, to which I think is a better translation. What is this that you have done? You see, this is, I like this translation because I think this makes more sense. God is trying to tell people, I have spoken to you two things. I will never break my covenant with you. But I have also spoken to you that you are not to make covenant with the land of these people. You are not to adopt their way of life, particularly religious practice. And both have to be upheld. And what is this that you have done? Both have to be upheld. And you have caused the Lord in a bind because he has spoken both. Because God has spoken both, and both have to be upheld. This is the amazing thing God is going to do. He binds himself with his fallen people, even in this messy situation. He didn't say, okay, forget it. Deal is off. No, he can't, because he made a deal with a permanent covenant. And neither can he say, okay, forget about it. You can do whatever you want. Because he has also said to them, for their benefit, to know the only true God of the universe. And both have to be upheld. Now, C.S. Lewis, one of the most influential writers in the past 100 years for Christianity, in a book, a little book that I encourage you to read, The Problem of Pain. In the first chapter, she has really described, in a very blunt way, he described before he became a Christian, he could never understand how Christians can insist there is an all-loving, all-kind, all-benevolent, almighty, all-powerful, all-merciful God. At the same time, there's so much problem in the world. There are war, there are famine, there are injustice, there's so many problems, sickness, illness. In other words, for a long time, C.S. Lewis considered Christians stupid. How can you insist there is an all-loving, all-kind, almighty God while there's so much problem unresolved? If God is what you describe, why can't he do something about it? That's C.S. Lewis' problem. Openly admitted it. And in chapter 2, entitled The Divine Omnipotence. Omnipotence means all powerful. Now, I cannot repeat what he said because my poor English only helped me struggle through what he wrote. Okay, that's why I'm asking you guys to read that chapter. But this is what I tell you. My poor OBC English, after reading chapter 2, I capture what he wanted to say. He's trying to say this. For God to consider God's almightiness, all-powerful, the question is not, what can he do? The question is not how much trick God can come up with to solve the problem. He said he finally, I don't know how he come to this, he finally realized for this almighty God, for us, tiny little being, able to trust him, he has to show that there is something he will not do. For God to be trustworthy, he has to show us there's something he simply will not do. Now, I'm not a political being, okay? I don't know whether you're Democrat or Republican, but you understand what I'm trying to say. Whether a king, an emperor, or president, our government, one of the struggles that we have now is we cannot allow a leader to abuse his executive order, because for us to trust him, he has to show he is able to restrain himself. And that's what God is doing. He said, I said both. And I have to keep both. I can't play a trick and say I'm going to wipe out the Canaanite to save you your rear end. I can't. Because I already said that. I already said something. But neither can I abandon you. The amazing thing is, God bind himself in this messy situation. God is in a bind, if you will. But then, the amazing thing is, even in this messy situation, God's wisdom can still work out his redemption in this mess. That's why in Judges 3, verse 1 to 2, which is already hidden in chapter 2 at the end, saying something about, I will not drive out before them any of the nations Joshua led when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. In a mysterious way, God bind himself with his fallen people. And yet, in his infinite wisdom, he is still able to accomplish redemption in a messy situation. Understanding this, perhaps we will begin to see the wonder, the marvelous truth of Christianity. Understanding God the way he is, his nature, revealing himself through history, through his word, through his angel, we may be able to begin understanding the mystery, the marvelous truth of Christianity. Allow me to read one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How much more God can show his willingness to bind himself
with man by becoming a man himself. Perhaps Paul's, you know, profound word is too much. Perhaps the simple word by John is easier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. How much more can God show his willingness to accomplish the redemption by binding himself with man, by becoming man himself? Let us pray. Father, we want to praise you for your amazing grace and amazing wisdom, for your long-suffering and patience, not only to us, to this fallen world that has been rebellious to you for such a long time. Thank you for working out this marvelous salvation among us. Dear Lord, most of us here in this congregation have not come from Christian family. And even for the young people who have come from Christian family, they come from a family who is still struggling between the way of the world and the way of God. And therefore our behavior, our habit, our custom, it's so mixed with things that is confusing. Therefore we praise you that you have shown yourself willing to bind with fallen man even in the messy situation that we have created, and show yourself trustworthy, causing us to worship you, to honor you as our Lord, our God, and our Father. Thank you also for giving us the strength that despite our past, either willing arrogance or simply foolish ignorance, that today we begin to be able to learn how to battle. Teach us how to battle the evil within first, so that one day we may be able to battle the evil without, in that complicated combination of your grace and truth, that combination of your love and holiness, your mercy and your righteousness. At the same time, I pray blessing for this congregation, that the love of the Heavenly Father and the grace of Jesus Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit will be with your people until the glorious day that we will be to see you without all this messy things around us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.